Okay. You know, when it comes to heaven, everybody wants to go there. They just don't necessarily want to go now. And if you are into country music at all, a few years ago, Kenny Chesney composed a song that basically says everybody wants to go heaven. Nobody wants to go now. And it goes something like this. I will not sing. I'll just give you the words. Everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now.
I'm ready.
Now you're ready. Next time you got the good Lord's ear, say I'm coming, but ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here. Don't you know that everybody wants to go to heaven, get their wings and fly around. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Everybody wants to go to heaven. It beats the other place. That ain't no doubt. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody want to go now. But then the question is, what is heaven? A young boy asked his mother, after his pet had died, if he would get to see his favorite pet in heaven. Not being a theologian and being somewhat uncertain as to how to answer that, she called that great theologian Ann Landers to get Ann's perspective. Ann, not wanting to give a poor answer, contacted the chairman of the board of directors of Notre Dame University. He's recently passed away. And here was his answer. Will this boy get to see his pet in heaven? Tell the boy that heaven is anything you want it to be. Assure him that he will see everyone he wants to see in heaven, including his pets. Is heaven anything you want it to be? Or everything God made it to be? And if God made it, what is it? Where is it? Who is in it? And if heaven is real, is its counterpart hell just as real? And where is it? And who's in it? And what is it like? Well, those are some of the questions that we will attempt to answer over the next few weeks as we look from a biblical perspective about heaven and hell. First 2 weeks, this week and next week, Lord willing, we'll focus primarily on heaven. And the 2 weeks after that, the next heat wave will come through and we'll focus on the gates of hell, as Pete Delkus likes to say on the weather report on Channel 8. You are free to interrupt at any time with questions. However, you may discover that I'm going to say hold off on that because I'm going to get to that. I'm going to cover some of that. But I will do the very best I can, and hopefully in the process you'll get the answers that you want or need and be helpful. All right, let's look at, first of all, what is heaven? The Bible translates the word heaven, both the Hebrew word shemayim or the Greek word ouranos, and it refers to three different places. And the context will tell you. So let's start, since we've doing a study in Genesis, let's look in Genesis to start with. That way you'll feel like you're right at home. Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open, and the floodgates of the heavens, some translators use the word sky, were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The floodgates of heavens were open and the rain fell. Here, heaven refers to the sky, the technical term troposphere, the region of the breathable atmosphere that blankets the earth. Or from John chapter 1 and verse 32, where John records, and I saw heaven open, there was some kind of parting in the sky that he saw as the dove came down and rested upon the baptized Savior. So heaven can simply refer to the sky, the breathable air. Go back earlier in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 14. The Lord said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven. Same word that's used in Genesis chapter 7. To separate the day from the night, and let them be signs for the seasons, for the days, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. The heavens here describe the planetary system, the sun, the moon, the stars, what we might consider to be the galaxy. So the heavens declare the glory of God, all of what God has created. God has revealed his nature by what he has created. So heaven can be just the sky, the breathable air. It can refer to the galaxies. Psalm 33 and verses 13 and 14 give us another illustration of the word heaven and how it is used. Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord looks down from heaven, his dwelling place. So sometimes heaven is used to refer to where God lives. Now, I have to make somewhat of a disclaimer at this particular point, because heaven doesn't contain God, but it is his place of operation. His place where his throne resides, if you will. We'll get to this in a little bit further along in this lesson. In its sense, it's his dwelling place.
Are you saying this heaven is within the space-time continuum?
I don't know. That's a good question. It's a different place. Wherever God dwells, wherever that might be, geographically, we always think of heaven as up and hell is down, right? That's probably true, because heaven always refers to sky, galaxy, God's dwelling, so it's up. And in Revelation, it says, I saw the New Jerusalem descending, so it's coming from up, going down. So yes, but where is it? Is it, can it be confined to a geographical place? That's debatable.
Pit of hell, first down too.
What's that?
Pit of hell.
The pit of hell, yes, exactly. So heaven, the context will determine the word, how it's used, the sky, the galaxy, or God's dwelling place. And you say, well, okay, so, well, why is it important to know anything about heaven? Or, as one writer said, what's so great about heaven anyway? I'm going to take you to a lot of different scriptural texts. They're in your notes. You can follow along. You can turn there, or you can just listen, or you can daydream, whatever you feel more comfortable doing. What's so great about heaven? Chip?
Well, just to throw another wrench in the works here, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father.
Yes.
And so maybe it's just his right hand.
We'll get to some of that too as we get on. Okay. First of all, what's so great about heaven is that's the description of where God the Father is. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, in John chapter 6 and verse 9, he said, address your heavenly Father. You know, our Father who art in heaven. You know, so there's a sense in which Jesus is saying this is the residence of the Father. The writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 24, puts it this way. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So again, heaven is referenced as the residing place of God. It's his habitation. Now, you and I have a habitation. Right, we have an address where people can find us. Well, in a sense, God's address is heaven. But 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27 says, behold, Solomon is talking about building the temple. And he says, behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. So how in the world can this house that I'm building contain you here on the earth? So the scripture states on one hand that even the highest heaven, literally in Hebrew, the heaven of the heavens, cannot contain God. Yet at the same time, it says heaven is the residence, if you will, or the place where God dwells. How can both of those be true? Just a second. Well, let me give you a simple illustration, and then we'll come back to this in a minute. As I said earlier, I have a place where I reside, 632 Newberry Drive, Richardson, Texas. If you put that on an envelope with the correct amount of postage on there, eventually, maybe, it will get to my house. But that's where I reside. You can find me if you're driving in a car and you put in your GPS. That's my residence. But my house does not contain me. I am not 24/7, 365 in my house. My house does not contain what I do or the influence that I have. So in a common, perhaps crass way, if you will, we can understand that God dwells in heaven, yet heaven doesn't contain him. So we dwell in a residence, but it doesn't contain us. The New Testament reminds us over and over that God resides in heaven. You can just take the Gospel of Matthew and look at how many illustrations are about God being in heaven. You know, do your good works so that they may see your Father, they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yeah. So, Mike and then Chip.
You have addressed the issue that I wanted to inquire about.
Okay.
Thank you.
Oh, see, I told you I'd get to someone.
Have you ever walked down to the Newberry Bridge and looked at the snapping turtles down there?
No, I have not. I've driven over there.
You should. You should.
Yeah, I should do that. Yeah, many times.
And you know, does like that. You can look over, and there's a bunch of snapping turtles.
Okay. You see kids in there all the time. Oh, standing on the side. Yep, yeah. Yep. So that's a real aside for those of you who don't know the geographical area. So what's so great about heaven is, first of all, that's where God is. Secondly, what's so great about heaven is that's where our names are recorded. Look in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Jesus makes a statement in the midst of talking to his disciples of what they're supposed to rejoice in because they're so excited about the miracles they've been able to perform. And Jesus says, nevertheless, verse 20 of Luke chapter 10, do not rejoice in this, that you've been able to do great things, or that the spirit is, the enemy is defeated, but rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus is assuring us that we have title deed to property, if you will. And when your names get recorded, written down, it gives you a right and an authority. And he says your names are recorded in heaven. Peter says that that's where our inheritance is. Our inheritance, which is incorruptible and imperishable and undefiled, and it's reserved in heaven. Our names are and our inheritance is there. The things that are really important. The Heavenly Father, our name, our inheritance. And our citizenship is there. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. I'm going to park here just for a few minutes. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we understand citizenship because we are American citizens, having been born in America. But there are people that flock to America, thousands of them every year, many illegally, but that's not the ones we're talking about. We're talking about the ones legally looking for American citizenship. And when they become American citizens, having completed the process to get there, they have all the rights, all the freedoms, all the responsibilities that come with being an American citizen. They are now treated as an American citizen. Now, nationally, they could be African, they could be Russian, they could be Chinese, they could be Indian, but they belong by citizenship to America. They're not treated by the laws of the country they came from. They're treated as the laws of the country they are citizens now. They reside as Americans. not as Africans or Russians or Indians or Chinese. Now, having said that, their culture and their heritage are from the country from which they came, but their citizenship is in America. And I'd like to suggest to you that as believers, our citizenship is in heaven. Our culture, our heritage, and our background are in earth. But we don't belong to earth. We belong to heaven. So we're treated, if you will, by the laws of heaven. We ought to operate our lives as if we are in heaven, because that's where our citizenship is. So that Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And later on in chapter 2, that he has raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. And because that is true, while we do not have a heavenly body yet, by our spiritual union, if you will, and the blessings that have come from that, we've entered the heavenly realm. We are heavenly citizens. Therefore, even now, we are presently under the dominion of the King of Heaven, and we have come under the rule of God, because that's where our citizenship is. Now, Jesus is not denying the reality of a literal, physical, earthly life. He's simply teaching us that heaven transcends our time-space limitations. Since our spiritual citizenship is in heaven, the heavenly realm, we should be preoccupied with heavenly thoughts. Or as Peter Kraft said, we all have a homing instinct, a home detector, and it doesn't ring for earth. By the way, Johnny Erickson Tada has written a book entitled Heaven. Great. It's an easy read. It's a fun read. And in it, she says this. She says, a person who feels at home fits, and she puts parentheses around the word fits, with the environment, like a fish in water, like a bird in the sky, like a worm in the dirt. But we don't fit here. It's not our environment. There's no harmony, no rightness with our surroundings. We're pilgrims who walk the tightrope between earth and heaven, feeling trapped in time, yet with eternity beating in our hearts. I mean, it's just a great phrase, trapped in time with eternity beating in our hearts. Who of us hasn't at one time or another, or maybe more often than we can even number, said, I just wish I wasn't here anymore. I'm ready to go. I want to go home. What's so great about heaven? Well, everything precious to us is there. Everything right about heaven is there. I'll get to you in just a minute, Joe. Everything that's important. Our Father is there. Our name is there. Our citizenship is there. Our inheritance is there. Literally, as Christians, we're not made for this world. We're made for heaven, because that's where we're going. Earth is temporal. Heaven is eternal. Therefore, yes.
So back to the number one, that God is there. Mm-hmm. God is omnipresent.
Yeah, that is correct.
And yet it's not that he is just there, because he is everywhere.
Right.
And yet there is something different about how he has structured heaven to be different. And I don't know where he has reserved it as a spiritual place of purity and holiness, rather than just where he operates. He operates everywhere.
Yes.
He's going to be operating, he operates in hell to maintain whoever's there. And so I don't know that just the fact that he's there, but he has structured it where it is a place of holiness. I don't understand how Satan interacted with him if that was not heaven, where was it in the book of Job?
Right.
Can you comment on that, or you're going to get to that?
I can comment and say that there are things that are hard for us to understand. And I think often the infinite God is trying to communicate to finite human beings both his character and where and how he operates. And some of it throws us for a loop. Like, how in the world can Satan be in the presence of God if there no evil can be in the presence of God? I don't know. I really don't. I just know that that's how it's recorded in the book of Job. God somehow allowed that to happen so that we could understand more about God's character. It's really about understanding who God is. And heaven is described often as the place where God resides. His throne is there. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, if he's seated at the right hand of the Father, there's a picture that comes to our mind, right, of somebody sitting in a chair, you know. Or is he just trying to picture for us the right hand is the place of authority and power and responsibility? And so the best picture that we can get for human beings is it's seated at the right hand of the Father. When we enter glory, Revelation reminds us that we'll be in his presence. We will see him. And matter of fact, we'll get to a little bit of this. When we see him, we're going to be like him. Well, what's that going to be? You know, and Scripture gives us some hints, and we'll see some of those hints as we work our way through of what it will be like when we're there.
Well, in that sense, in the Visio Dei, that we have two realms. There's the realm of Gehenna, and there's the realm of heaven.
Heaven.
The Visio Dei, where our bodies are transformed.
Right. And so my goal in our series, it maybe is to give you as many questions as you have answers, but hopefully work through the scriptures as we understand them in terms of what we can see for sure and know, and then be left with, well, I got a lot of questions about that. How's that really all going to work? And that's a good thing, by the way, that we have questions, because it keeps us going back to the Father to say, well, how is this all going to work? Mike.
What do you make about the metaphor of the north, the mountains of the north, and apocryphal and see the pivotal works as a location of the throne of God?
I can't say that I've given a lot of thought to that. That's interesting parallel in terms of high up above. You're talking about being high and lifted up and lofty.
Yeah.
Is that what you're referring?
North. The metaphor I keep seeing.
Yeah. And you find that true in Scripture, right? Yes. But if everything precious to us is there, both our names and our inheritance and our citizenship and our Father, therefore, look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If that's true, the things we've just talked about, then heaven is our compass. Paul says to the believers in Colossae, therefore, chapter 3 and verse 1, if you have been raised up with Christ, that is, you've been seated in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians chapter 2, then keep seeking the things above. Your citizenship is there. Keep thinking those things. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Again, we have that picture of what that is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Keep seeking, set your mind on the things above, or heaven, if you will, where Christ is, the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on those things. Heaven acts like a compass. The intent of our thinking, how we think about what is here, should be guided by what we understand heaven is like and where we're going. Think of it this way. What's the purpose of a compass? Why do you need a compass? Well, because it orients you to true north. Why do you need to know where true north is? Because if you want to go somewhere else, you know what direction you're going. You know, if you ask somebody where they're going and they go, I'm just going, they don't know where they're going. Direction matters because it's going to get you someplace. I grew up, as you know, on Eastern Long Island, 100 miles east of New York City. Long Island Sound was on the north. Great Peconic Bay was on the south. And so we oriented our directions by the water. I mean, it was only 8 miles between the Sound and the bay. So it's not a long distance. And so if we were headed towards one section of water, we're going north. If we're going towards the other, we're going south. And either direction from there is either east or west. And you could figure out the sun from there. And that's pretty good. I mean, we grew up there. We could orient our direction from there. But a compass is a whole lot better. But a compass will always give you true north. So the question is, for us as believers, is what is our life oriented towards? Paul says here in Colossians, it ought to be oriented towards heaven, not earth. That is, where do we get our directions from? Now, let me say this. The earthly things that are mentioned here in Colossians chapter 3 are not sinful things. They are, however, things that perish. Our homes, our jobs, our clothes, our money, our success, even family and friends. Scripture does not say, do not have these things. What it says, what Paul is telling us, is don't allow these things to determine the direction of your life. Heaven, where Jesus is and who Jesus is to determine the direction of our lives. I like the way that C.S. Lewis stated it. He says, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you get neither. That's the great divide for the Christian life. What we determine to seek and to set our thoughts on determines the direction of our lives. Heaven gives the believer a reference point and an orientation from which to live. Heaven determines the direction of our lives because that is where we are going. Heaven is our home. Our citizenship is there. The Father resides there. Our inheritance is there. And therefore, the more heavenly we think, the more earthly good will be. Jeff?
There was a secularist named Bucky Fuller. And he wrote a book called Spaceship Earth. And in that book, the premise was, there is no up and down. There is only in and out. And that's all there is. Okay, so In the sense that you're talking about here, effectively, the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from above. For Bucky Fuller, it was that if you look above and you look in, you'll do better than if you're here and you look, just look out. You try to bring the high point down to earth, because for him, that's where... what it was all about.
That,
when
right.
You're dead, you're dead.
You're right, dead. Right, right.
So. And so, but there is the benefit in that knowledge if you apply what we're talking about now to it, and that it is that you're that heavenly place is coming
down.
Yeah, sure.
So you
where
think
be.
Yeah.
And the other place is
heaven. And the Bible reminds us, EW.
You've got a perfect example on this compass.
Yes, sir.
If you've ever hunted in the lands where there's great, big, huge pastures, you live by that compass.
Yeah, I bet you do.
Because if you're hunting with us men, you'll spring out and we'll all move north together because they're going to get all picked up. Unfortunately, things change in my own experience. Strung out, moving north because the wind was in our face. And, well, guess what? The wind changed. And if you're following the wind, you're going the wrong direction.
That's a great illustration.
into the diamond.
Now,
broke out my compass.
That's right. Exactly. I mean, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a heavenly building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Heaven is our home. That's our destiny. Therefore, the orientation of our lives is to be heavenward. Heavenly thinking should result in godly behavior. Can I take you back to Philippians chapter 3 for a minute? I have said this before and I'll say it again. Chapter divisions are not inspired, and sometimes they're more annoying than helpful. Now, sometimes they are helpful. I will say that. But this is one of those cases where, in my mind, the division between chapter 3 and chapter 4 is not helpful. Because we'll read chapter 3 and say our reading is done. And then sometime later we'll pick up chapter 4 and we don't get the connection. I want you to see the connection. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what he said in verse 20 of chapter 3. We're eagerly waiting for Jesus to return from there to take us home. When that happens, we're going to be transformed. And we're going to look at that in a minute and what that means. Therefore, because that's true, our citizenship is in heaven and we're looking for Jesus and we're going to be transformed. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help those women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Be anxious for nothing. Let the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your heart and minds. And finally, think about what's true and honorable and pure and right, and then put these things into practice. Notice the application that Paul makes from stating that our citizenship is in heaven and that's our destiny. Stand firm. Don't be tossed about by things that are happening in the culture and the world in which you stand, because this is not home. This is temporary. You're going somewhere. Live in harmony with other people. Not just everybody, but particularly believers. If there's conflict, resolve it. Be a person who rejoices. Demonstrate gentleness. Pray. Don't worry about things that you have no control over. And then put into practice what you know to be true. See, that's the application that comes from recognizing that our citizenship is in heaven. If we fail to recognize and orient our lives to our eternal destiny, it's going to be very difficult to put those things into practice. Because we'll have reasons why they're not going to work. And that's why he says our citizenship is here. Therefore, live like this. Since everything that's precious to us is in heaven and it's our dwelling place for eternity, here's the question everybody wants to know. So what are we going to be like when we're there? We're going to be like Jesus. That's what he's... Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21.
You mean the slain lamb?
Yeah. The glorified Savior. He will transform, verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3, the body of our humble state. You know what that is now, right? The body of your humble estate. Into conformity with the body of his glory. Think about that just for a minute. That's why John can say, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. The glorified body of Christ. God has predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's not just for earth, that's for heaven. That's our ultimate glorification. One writer put it this way: God is not merely making us better than we are, he's conforming us to the image of his Son. Please note that we are in process. Positionally, we're already declared righteous. We're clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. We're raised up and seated with Christ. We're complete in Christ. We're made new in Christ. And we will ultimately be glorified in Christ. I mean, now we live by faith, living out what God has declared to be true, which will be reality in heaven. Ralph, I'm going to get to this. I know you're going to ask me, but go ahead. I'm going to answer this next. But go ahead, ask the question.
When Jesus was on earth, he did not have all of his divine prerogatives or his teaching exercises. Again, as it's, he does. He knows all things.
Right.
Not asking for any omniscient. But when we are in heaven, in the glorified body, will we remember? We have all of our memories of everything that happened on earth, that we did on earth, that we knew on earth, or is some of that going to be so unimportant that just leave it behind, it got forgotten along the way, or it was forgotten?
Okay. Let me answer it this way, because he says when we arrive in 1 Corinthians 13, our knowledge will be complete. Some translators say perfect. We will not be omniscient, but what we know will be everything that we know that we need to know, which would include whatever memories you may have and whatever those are. Personally, I don't think we'll remember much about what we did on earth. That's just a personal opinion. I cannot.
What makes you say we're not going to be omniscient? Because it says things like, you know, Paul says we have the mind of Christ, and, you know, I tend to think that.
Well, omniscience
will
is
be part of that.
Omniscience is a characteristic of God. We will not be God.
Right. Well, we'll be so sons of God.
We're sons of God. We already are sons of God, but we will not be omniscient because that makes us God. We will know completely, but we will not be omniscient. There's a difference. Let me kind of circle around this for a minute and let us wrestle with this. And think a little bit about Jesus' glorified body. Because that's what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be transformed into conformity with the glory of his body. When Jesus rose from the tomb in his glorified body, he was still visible, right? The wounds in his hands could be seen because he said, touch them, right? He could be touched. There was a physical aspect to that. He looked human. He ate earthly food. He engaged in earthly conversation. All of those are recorded for us in the Gospels. Yet, at the same time, his glorified body had, for lack of a better word, otherworldly properties. Okay? He could just show up in a space without coming through the door. If you will, in our terminology, pass through solid wall. You know, he could appear camouflaged in the sense that they didn't recognize him immediately. Disciples on the road to Emmaus. Why wouldn't they know who he was? He could appear out of nowhere. All of a sudden, he's there. He descended directly into heaven in bodily glorified form.
Yeah, I don't think that while he was on earth right after the resurrection, in some sense, his resurrection from the tomb wasn't the real resurrection. The real resurrection was when he ascended into heaven. And, okay, like when he was tooling around in an earthly body, okay, that does not represent, like, our final state. I mean, our goal is not to be able to, like, be in a physical body, be able to materialize different places. I mean, you know, it's that verse you said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, we're going to be, you know, whatever Christ is now, I mean, Christ is not like seated, and he's not in a body now, sitting next to a throne. I mean, he's the Son of God.
Well, he's a spirit, and so, but he has a, but he will be, when we see him. And so you're going to have to see him. So there's going to be a physical appearance.
There's a millennial
kingdom
in which Christ will reign.
That's right. Okay, that's true.
But that's not representative. That's him redeeming the physical order. I mean, that's not representative of who he is. And who he actually is, that's the nature we're going to share, ultimately.
Okay, hold on to that thought just for a second, because the scriptures say we will be conformed to the body of his glory. Okay, that's what it says, the body of his glory.
No, it's not.
It's a physical sense, and I believe if you look at the sense in which the glorified body of Christ is that we know of, which is revealed for us after the resurrection in the sense that he has a glorified body at that particular point, and what he is able to do in that glorified body, and we will be conformed to that, means, I think, in heaven, we will be doing those same things. We will transcend time and space. We will appear in one place and another almost instantaneously, just like Jesus was. We will be physically present like Jesus was. We'll get to eat at the marriage feast of the Lamb and enjoy the food like Jesus did. Now, I don't know how all that's going to work, but I'm pretty sure it's going to be really exciting to be there. We're going to be like Jesus. And when you think about the glorified body of Jesus after the resurrection, I think biblically that's the best picture of what we'll be like. It may not be the only picture, and it may be more than that, but I think that's the best picture on this side of glory of what it's going to be like.
It's a picture of the millennial kingdom.
I think it's a picture of heaven.
I mean, you've got the millennial kingdom, and then you have heaven.
Yes, you do. That's true.
Okay, and so, like, the world is redeemed. There's, like, a thousand-year period.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Christ had two resurrections. He resurrected from the grave and was on earth, and he told, you know, Mary, stop clinging to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Okay, then his real resurrection was when he ascended into heaven, which itself was a metaphor because he didn't, like, travel to the edge of space and then...
Well, I would tend to disagree because it says, as you have seen him, this same person, you have seen him go. Look in Acts chapter 1. Chip, while you're there, let me go to Acts.
1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, and before we were saved, we were all dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he was raised up, Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Now, that's the answer.
Yeah. Right? I mean, there is a bodily, physical resurrection. There's also an ascension.
Our faith is in the fact that our body is going to be raised,
yes.
Through amputation.
That's right.
He is the only, he's the monogenes. He is the only Son of God. Period. But we are adopted, and his righteousness of the kingdom is imputed to us in our resurrected body. We are the righteousness of Christ.
Amen. So let me go back to the question about the ascension and the body and what he saw and what he didn't see. If you look in Acts chapter 1, he said, after he had said these things, verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So there was a physical bodily ascension into a cloud. They were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothes stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. So if you've watched him, you've seen him, you'll see him return. That's another story, but I think there's a bodily physical ascension that follows the body physical resurrection. Ralph.
At the rapture, let's say, it happened right now. We go up to meet Jesus in the cloud.
Right.
Is the roof a problem for us?
No.
Okay.
Well, because of the moment that the rapture takes place, we're going to ascend and meet him in the air. And I think our body is at that moment instantaneously glorified. Okay, it doesn't say that in Scripture.
Our bodies will then have the abilities to do things passing through walls.
Is it appears that way. Again, that's a difficult question to answer because you're asking hypothetically, what will it be like if the rapture took place right now? Where would we be when we meet the Lord in the air? We're going to...
Whenever it takes place, yeah.
Somebody's going to be inside. That's right. And I don't think we'll bang our heads on the roof or worry about bruises.
Okay.
I've only got 4 minutes left, and I got 15 minutes left of notes. Go ahead.
So our body is being conformed to the body of Christ. Would that also mean that the sin nature from our flesh is completely gone?
There's Revelation talks about no tears, no fear, no sorrow, no sickness, no death. Death comes because of sin. If there's no sin nature, then there's no death, and that's why it's eternal. It'll be an incredibly splendorous, majestic, glorious body that is beyond comprehension on this side of glory. It'll shine like the moon and the stars, according to Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. What an incredible thing to think about, by the way, of what we will be like when we see Jesus. And I think that's why John can say, it doesn't appear yet what it's going to be like, but we know that when we see him, we're going to be like him. Whatever that is. And we have, like I say, little glimpses. And we can debate what those are in terms of the specifics of what they will look like. But they're little glimpses of what we will be like in glory. Okay, let me summarize the last couple of pages of notes that you have. Being like Jesus means perfection. Not omniscience, but perfection. Perfect joy. Let me give you one verse. I love this verse. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. I can't skip over this. And I won't have time to get to it next week because I already got too much for that neither. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, we think of that in terms of if I'm in the presence of the Lord today and he's present with me, then that gives me joy. That's true. I'm not going to debate that. But in his presence is the fullness of joy. So we're in Christ's presence in glory. Our joy will be perfect and complete. Our pleasures will be unimaginable. Sheer delight, I think, is the phrase that could be used. You know, and not only we get a new body and perfect joy, we get a new mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, and I referenced this earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. How are we fully known? We're known completely by God, therefore we will know completely.
What is the term for knowing fully? Yeah. Trying to think of a term for that.
Yeah, I would say know.
Maybe omniscient?
See, and I wouldn't use the word omniscient again. Know completely, know perfectly what we know, but know more than what we know, which will be all that we need to know. And I know that's kind of beaten around the bush. But maybe the simplest way to state it is, we'll actually think right. Now we kind of sort of maybe think right. But then we'll know and we will think right. We'll get a whole new mind and ultimately we'll have perfect fellowship with the Father. Revelation chapter 21 talks about that final summary of heaven being the place where we will be in the presence of God. That's what makes heaven heaven, is God is there. It's not the description of the place with the New Jerusalem and the streets of gold and the buildings and the mansion as, you know, we picture it from John chapter 14. It's that God's there. That's what makes heaven heaven, the very presence of God. So again, in summary, you have to understand that when I gave this series at my church in Pennsylvania, it was a 6 to 8 week series, not two.
Did they get to ask questions?
No. I like Jace. Email me. So what's so great about heaven in summary? Everything precious to us is there. Our Father, our name, our citizenship, our inheritance. It's our compass that orients us to the most valuable things on this life and in the next life that honor God. What's our body going to be like? It's going to be imperishable. It never decays. You'll never lose any part of your body. You will be permanently and eternally perfect. No more headaches, no more heartaches, just imperishable perfection, a reflector of the glory of God. So here's the only remaining question. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? And the scriptures make it abundantly clear how to get there, right? One writer said, the Father has been sending out invitations waiting for an RSVP for centuries. And you respond by faith in the completed work of Christ. You know, we take it for granted in a class like this where you've been here week after week that everybody here is a believer. And I believe that, but I don't know everybody's heart. And I don't know who listens to some of these as well. So if you've never placed your faith in Christ, trusted in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, in the physical death and resurrection of Christ, do so today. Because that is your ticket to heaven. That's what gets you in.
And you know, in heaven, the two become one flesh because we're part of the bride. And there's different parts.
There's another interesting analogy too, isn't there? Yeah.
Bring it together.
Yeah.
And Christ is the groom, and you're the bride. And so the Father, the two are one, and that's what the Father's looking at, and that's why the feast. That's the heavenly feast.
Okay, we've answered all of your questions. We're going to wrap this up. You got a question? Oh, Tula.
When it says that you would know fully, another way of looking at it, we would have no questions.
There you go. I like that. We will have no questions. That's what, to know fully, we won't have any questions anymore. We'll know everything we need to know. So, no questions. All right, let's just close in a quick prayer. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We've covered a lot today. We've said a lot, and it's not about what I've said, Father. If there's things that are inaccurate, that cause distress, remove those from our mind and memory, and just bring us back to the glorious truth of your word and the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.